Glory. Glory, hallelujah. Let me make a comment or two as I begin this service. It's pretty rare Baptist church you would go in today that you would not see three symbols central to any worship center. Now, that's not true of places that are meeting in grade schools, etc. It frequently cannot be done because of the facilities, but in a church like this where you have a permanent building, it's very common to see central to the worship experience a table like you see before me that is called the Lord's table, a pulpit that is called the place of God's Word, and a baptistry that celebrates the line of demarcation between an old life and a new life started in Jesus Christ. So today, we combine two parts of those three symbols. We combine the preaching of the Word, and we combine the symbols of the Lord's Supper. In essence, the Lord's Supper today becomes the sermon. And I'm going to interpret some symbols for you as we go along in an effort to let the symbols preach and to help all of us to truly worship at this time. I entitled this sermon, The Lord's Supper During Thanksgiving Season in America. It's a very long title, obviously. But that's what this is. This is, for me, what the Lord's Supper during the Thanksgiving season in America ought to be. And so we're going to try to look at that together and let God speak to us and just pray that I don't get in the way. God help us. This is your day. It's not our day. It's your day to shine and for us to stand at attention before you. So help us to put aside the pettiness of our lives, the troubles that would distract us, what's happening this afternoon or tomorrow, and help us to focus in these moments together on you and your glorious grace. Thank you for the gift. In Jesus' name, amen. This is sort of lived out in the life of Jews as a drama. Every time they celebrate the Passover, from which the Lord's Supper arises, it was a drama. And so I've set up the message today as a three-act play, if you will. Act one is setting the historical context for the first Lord's Supper. Next Thursday will be Thanksgiving Day in America. And so overeating turkey and holiday side dishes will contribute to our sense of appreciation that we live in a country that is free. And then an hour or two later, it'll contribute to our feeling that we need a long nap. That seems to be thanks. Hallelujah, I heard that, Ray. When we get it right, this holiday becomes a time when we remember that it took pilgrims, patriots, and generations of freedom fighters, all of whom risked their lives and in many cases gave their lives, to build the great country we now enjoy. That's what this is on our secular calendar, this holiday. If our Lord's Supper observance is effective today, it will remind us that it took the grace of God at work in Christ's death and resurrection to provide us spiritual freedom. Some would say that these freedoms we enjoy as Americans mean nothing without true spiritual freedom in Christ. I subscribe to that theory. A man needs to know Jesus to truly experience the joy of being an American. Thanksgiving is a great opportunity to take stock of our gratitude quotient as Americans. Unfortunately, we often ignore the discipline of expressing gratitude, choosing instead to practice the idolatry of hedonism. Instead of giving thanks, we view the holiday as another day off from work to seek pleasure in overeating, watching sports and parades on TV, or catching the latest sales. Nothing in and of themselves bad about any of those things, but when they get in the way of us experiencing what we should do in terms of gratitude, it certainly diminishes the importance of this holiday. Being genuinely grateful is not easy in an era characterized by preferences and entitlements. Did you ever catch yourself saying, well, I would really prefer if the temperature was set at 72? when your spouse says, I would really prefer if it was set at 70. Ever happened around your house? Not that it's ever happened in my house. We feel entitled today, and we feel that we are entitled to our preferences as well. And it's hard to feel grateful in that environment. Rather than feeling grateful for what we have, we may focus on what someone else has. Rather than celebrate the wonderful conveniences available to us, we may be obsessed with things that are not like we prefer. Christians should make an intentional effort at developing an attitude of gratitude. Wherever we may be, whether it's at home, at play, at work, at school, or in the marketplaces of life, an attitude of gratitude should be characteristic of anyone who walks with Jesus. And as we observe the Lord's Supper today, I want this experience to reshape our attitude toward God, toward other believers, toward the world. To do that, I want us to think about the Lord's Supper in its historical context, in hopes that it will help us feel what the first disciples may have felt when they observed it during the generation following the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Let's begin our journey by reading the story of the Lord's Supper as recounted by Mark in his gospel. Listen as I read it from the Christian Standard Bible, beginning Mark 14, verse 1, and skipping after verse 2 over to verse 10. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. Then verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they had heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that we may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This text actually pictures a family reunion of sorts. The characters on the stage of this little drama call each other brother, though only a few have any known biological connection to each other. The first part of Mark's story even introduces us to the bad guy in the family, Judas. I would be foolish if I did not point out the parallels to our Thanksgiving family reunions and our congregational gatherings. We gather at Sweetwater because of a family relationship that is sometimes biological, but more commonly a connection at the heart. We're spiritual brothers and sisters, and likely there's some bad guys among us today too. Many Thanksgiving meals in American homes will look the same way. In the case of Jesus and his disciples, they're gathered for an annual festival that begins with the Passover meal, the festival of unleavened bread that lasted an additional 7 days, became attached to the Passover somewhere in the history of Israel. By the time in Jewish history that Jesus and his disciples observed it, Passover was the first step in a week of religious celebration and thanksgiving. Like all of the Gospels, Mark provides enough of the logistical details to give the reader a feeling that this Passover felt different to everyone in the inner circle of Christ's followers. It had a slight feeling of mystery as the two disciples scout out the city to discover the place where the meal would take place. At each step of the way in the various gospel accounts, this was truly, in the most prophetic sense of the words, a night like no other. Think with me a moment about the little snapshots that are set before any student of the gospels. In the passage we just looked at, for example, we read that one of Christ's 12 disciples made a deal to turn Jesus into the authorities in a clandestine nighttime arrest in a secluded garden. A picture of what it was like. In other Gospels, we see a picture of disciples making a political move in the background to try to secure for themselves better positions of authority in Christ's kingdom. We learn that they're going to scatter and run when Jesus is arrested. We learn that their unofficial leader, Peter, is going to deny that he knew Jesus 3 times before daybreak the next morning. We learn that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to live in each of his followers once he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We learn that Jesus desired that his Father grant his followers the same kind of loving relationship and oneness with God as Jesus himself was experiencing. Some of these snapshots are the sort of pictures you look at in your family album and immediately they bring tears to your eyes. The depth of emotion and poignancy is deeply moving. There's more, so much more revealed in the gospel accounts about this particular Passover. But nothing is more important than Christ's clear statement to his disciples on that night that he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And that no one comes to the Father without coming through Jesus first. That one statement alone makes a clear connection between the Lord's Supper and Passover itself. Let me show you how. Listen to these verses from Exodus 12. They form the historical context for what was happening between Jesus and his disciples that fateful night. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water. Only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. And here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I'm the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. So the historical setting for what Jesus and his disciples were doing that night of Christ's Last Supper is described in this passage from Exodus 12. Growing out of the phrase in verse 13, I will pass over you, Passover was a meal that reminded Jews that God had redeemed them from their 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt. Faithful Jewish families took this time together each year to reenact a time in history when God did for the Jews something they could not do for themselves. Again, they reenacted a time in history when God did for the Jews something they could not do for themselves. He freed them from bondage. Passover was not a time of sadness. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of education, as multiple symbols were used to intentionally relive the experience of deliverance year after year after year. See this pictured in your mind as it's lived out before the children as they grow up. They developed a ritual where the oldest child in the family would ask the question, what mean these things, Father? And it gave the father the opportunity to explain the entire story of the deliverance from Egypt. Central to this celebration was consuming a roasted goat or lamb in haste, as though hurriedly escaping an enemy. The goat or lamb was pampered in the 2 weeks or so prior to Passover to ensure that it remained unblemished, perfect in every way, because this animal would give up its life as a sacrifice to save the Jews. On the first Passover night, the blood of the sacrificial animal was placed over and on each side of the entrance to Jewish homes to mark them as people who trusted in God's promise, His promise that the death angel would pass over their homes as He destroyed the firstborn of all the unbelieving Egyptians. To symbolize the haste of the Jewish departure from Egypt, the bread of Passover was always unleavened bread, because the Jews did not have time to even leaven their bread in their haste to flee. For years afterwards, and to this day, in the homes of observant Jews, a family ritual the day leading up to Passover was to sweep every part of the home clean to ensure that no leaven remained in the home when Passover was celebrated as a family. Throughout the Passover meal, the disciples would have been aware of the historic meaning of the meal and all of these elements they were consuming together. Yet the Gospels show us that something spiritual was totally absent from their radar. Their actions betray that their hearts were not in tune. Jesus then begins to act out the drama of the Passover to teach them that He was about to fulfill it as a first step in a new covenant signed with His blood. Even as the blood of the sacrificial animal provided the blood that saved the Israelites, the blood of Jesus, literally the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, saved all of us who have trusted in Him as our deliverance from the bondage and punishment of sin. Surrounded by men who were so flawed and broken that they looked like a snapshot of the average church today, Jesus began using the symbols of the Passover to teach His disciples and us what His death and resurrection meant for the world. For example, He took the bread. He held it before the disciples. While it had historically represented a staple in the diet of the Jews, with the leaven removed, it also reminded them of many things related to their exodus from Egypt. Most obvious is the haste of their departure. Second is that while they'd been able to depend on a supply of grain from which they could make edible bread while in Egypt, in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, they would be unable to make their own bread. God provided them a new kind of bread called manna. It literally was bread from heaven. Knowing from other gospel accounts that Jesus had positioned himself in the minds of his followers to be God's manna for all future generations, lifting the bread at his last supper with his disciples and telling them that from now on they were to see the Passover bread as a symbol of his body, the bread of life, must have said to them that he would become the one who would provide for them on earth as well as eternally. He becomes the provision for today and the provision for all days. He is the bread of life. This bread is my body. This represents me and what I am to you. Jesus was and is the bread of life for all of us. And as we receive the bread today, we're reminded that he is the source of our life here and hereafter. Gentlemen, if you would come and take the elements and serve the congregation, please. Just the bread.
Christ.
words, I lift this for the blessing of God. Jim Wade, lead us as we pray.
Bow with me. Lord Jesus, as we think about the illustration that you gave us in your word of this is my body, which is given for you, Lord, I think of the costliness of that sacrifice. Lord, I think about the sacrifice on the cross and the agony and you bearing not only the sins of the world, but you bore my sin. And Lord, as your declaration that you are the bread of life, you indeed, Lord, sustain for me and everyone here who claims you as Savior, that you are our sufficiency, you are our bread. And so, Lord, we're grateful, Lord, now as we remember what you did for us. Thank you so much for your love for us. In Christ's name I pray. Symbolism of a pastor serving those who are servants set aside by the congregation is to remind us that on that night, Jesus took about himself the towel of a servant and said to those that he was sending out to be his apostles that this was the model of servanthood. This was the model of servanthood they needed to take into their ministry. And so I remind you this morning that Jesus was a servant, and the best place, the best position for all of us is as a servant for him. Take this with me. I am reminded this morning as we take this that Jesus, through his apostle Paul, wrote that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable act of service, our reasonable act of worship. So we come into a service like this with that sense of the bread is given for me to sustain me, to call me, to equip me, to energize me for what? To serve, to be a servant to the people of God. Act two of this little drama is the blood of the sacrificial animal and Jesus, the Lamb of God. Mark's gospel then tells us that Jesus lifted a cup of wine and told them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus, in a very few words, said to them that when they observe the Passover in the future, and when the church observed the Lord's Supper in its future history, the fruit of the vine would become a symbol of the new covenant made possible through the shed blood of Jesus. the final and only sacrificial lamb qualified to take away the sins of the world. While the blood of the sacrificial animal placed around the Jewish homes on the night of the first Passover was a symbol of the Israelites' old covenant relationship to God, Jesus lifted up his own blood as a symbol of the new covenant, literally the new personal relationship each of us has with God the Father when we trust in the blood of Jesus to cover our sins. In the new covenant, followers of Christ experience a covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father because He determined in His heart of grace, listen to these words, to do something for us we could not do for ourselves. Exactly what He had done for the Israelites when they were in captivity in Egypt. He determined in His heart of grace to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He determined that the blood of His Son was adequate to cover the punishment all of us deserve because of our sins. God initiated the new covenant when He sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. He declared the covenant's legitimacy by raising Jesus from the dead. The new covenant between Christians and God is symbolized by the fruit of the vine in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I want our deacons to come again and take the elements of the grape juice and distribute them to the people of God as we remember Jesus. again, I lift this to God for his blessing and ask Nick Elkins to lead us.
Pray with me, please. Father, how do we say thank you when words of thank you sound so inadequate for what you have done for us?
Yes.
But Lord Jesus, we do thank you, Father, that you have been obedient to the Father, that you loved him, that you loved us with so much love that you gave yourself for us. The Father has told us there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And knowing that, you suffered all of the things that this world could bring against anyone, of the mocking and the rejection, the ugliness, the beatings. And yet, Father, you displayed love. So, Lord Jesus, we celebrate life today because you have given it. We thank you and we celebrate the power,
yes,
of the Spirit and the joy, mm-hmm, that he brings. And so, Father, we just say thank you from the depths of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Forgive me, I'm running out of elements here. So,
we thank God together for the new covenant written in the blood of our Savior. This is our hope. This is our reason for rejoicing. This is our future. Share it with me.
And then this little drama that was played out that night, Mark is careful to show us that there's a third act to this drama. So we go to Act 3. Act 3 is singing together. It is living in covenant as a Christian family. I want to show this to you in the text.
Mark poignantly adds to the end of his story of the disciples' last Passover with Jesus these simple words. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There is in this kind of a little parable that I want to share with you today, because I think it is very apropos to where we are as a body of Christ and is very important for us to capture. I'm intrigued by the very simplicity of this scene. I want you to picture it in your mind with me today. 11 guys and Jesus. Maybe others were with them. They've just finished their last Passover with Jesus. During the meal, he reinterpreted symbols they had understood throughout their lives to mean one thing, to forever mean something profoundly more inspiring. They walked into the upper room one way, they walked out forever changed. And Mark said of them that they sang a hymn and then took a walk together. That's really what you're looking at. They took a walk together. In fact, the other Gospels talk about what Jesus said on part of that walk. And it was obvious from the Gospel accounts of this that it was a warm and a wonderful time of sharing between Jesus and his disciples as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They left the upper room and took a walk together. Please don't miss the symbolism I'm trying to call to our attention, and let me explain it this way. The people who've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, whose lives have been forever changed because Jesus called them out of darkness into his light, became known forever after as the body of Christ. The disciples walked into the upper room understanding their Jewishness the way they had always known it. They found no eternal unity in their Jewishness, and were in fact still rather disjointed from each other. When Jesus taught them that night and what he acted for them in a painful and gruesome manner the following day, changed them from being disjointed to being united as one body. They sang a hymn and walked out together. What a vivid snapshot of what the new covenant does for people. Because we all follow the same Savior, we sing our hymns and walk out together as his body. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We are taking a walk together. We're following Jesus, so we're all walking in the same direction. This is what it means to live together in covenant as a Christian family. As was true on that night long ago, Jesus has not left us in the upper room. He has led us outside into a world whose residents are not yet members of God's covenant family. Our task assignment from our Savior is to add members to God's family as we walk together. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Lord's Supper is a happy feast, not a funeral. The verse we read earlier from Psalm 146 is a good song to sing on a day like today. Listen to it again. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing to my God as long as I live. The Jews sang this sort of song as they were on their way to worship together as a nation. Families would travel from all parts of the Holy Land to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. They sang to express their gratitude for what God had done for them. They weren't going to Jerusalem for a funeral. They were going to Jerusalem for a celebratory family reunion with the people of God to say thank you to God for their history with God. Christians are advised to examine our hearts as we observe the Lord's Supper to ensure that our faith in Christ is strong, as evidence in hearts that are loving and lives that are obedient. That's why we examine ourselves before we take these elements together. But the self-examination is not designed to rob us of our joy. It is designed to make it possible for us to celebrate with clear consciences. That's what the blood of Jesus does for us every day. It sets us free from the errors of today's sin. It sets us free from the bondage and the weight that drags us down so that we can celebrate who we are as the people of God. Amen. And when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate. We do not mourn. We celebrate. Because this is not bondage we're thinking of. This is freedom that we're celebrating. The Lord's Supper is a powerful and meaningful time for us in our lives. Friends, this ordinance is our new covenant celebration. There is cause for great joy here today and every day that we remember how the grace of God has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. So give thanks this year with your biological family. Be a good American and remember how fortunate you are to be an American on Thanksgiving Day. But today, give thanks with your spiritual family. Because what you have received in the freedom from your sin and the new direction of your life so far outweighs what American freedom brings. This is the real life in Jesus Christ. Celebrate it with me. Let's pray. In Jesus' name we come before you, Father. In Jesus' name we walk before you each day. With Jesus as our leader, we walk through life as a body of Christ to serve your purposes. Help us, Lord, to celebrate what you've made us and to help us to remember what our real purpose is as redeemed people. I pray that your Spirit would call out to some here today to come follow Jesus, to come and take this walk with us through life with a Savior who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.